Well, this evening we continue in the 10th chapter of this wonderful book of Hebrews. And isn't it the Lord's kindness that when our brother Phil preached this morning, it just so perfectly fits together with what we'll look at in chapter 10. That as we heard from Leviticus about the many different sacrifices that could be offered, Hebrews tells us the good news that they were but the shadows, the types, the pictures that have now been superseded and have fallen away because what they were all pointing to has come. That once for all perfect offering of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a bit like in the grey and the haze of the early hours of the morning. If you're ever having to be up that early and you see but the outline of things and they look a bit grey, and then as the sun rises, it disappears and you can see things so clearly. Well, between the Old and New Testament, that's the relationship. Those grey, vague outlines. Verse 1 calls them the shadow of the good things to come. Now the Lord Jesus has come and his full light and glory is shining out upon us. We can see God's salvation so clearly. And all given to us in him. And that's the message of Hebrews. You and I have an all-sufficient Saviour. One who is fully able, all-powerful, supreme over all. One who is fully able to save us to the utmost. And as Hebrews draws a contrast between the old order of Moses, the time of promise, and what we now have in the full light of the gospel, as it keeps making that comparison, it's helping us to see the fullness, the completeness, the sufficiency of what we now have in Jesus. And that's very much what's going on again in this chapter, in chapter 10. As it looks again at the old order of the priests and now the greater glory of Christ. The message, brothers and sisters, is see the full provision, the full measure of grace that we have in Jesus. As we look at this first half of chapter 10, I think the key verse that sums up everything is verse 18. Verse 18, which says, "Now, where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin." So, where there is remission of sin, there is the taking away of sin. There is no longer any need for more offerings for sin. It's saying there's no need for any more sacrifices for sin because of the Lord Jesus, because of what he has done. There is forgiveness. There is the full taking away of our sins. So there's no need for any more sacrifices, even those under the old system of the law. And to sum that up even more simply, trying to use the words of this passage. Repetition gives way to rest. The repeating of countless offerings to God falls away. And instead now there is rest. A resting in Christ and what he's done. Thinking of repetition, as we've been going through Hebrews, it's striking that this chapter, chapter 10, is going to repeat to us many of the same truths we've been considering in the last three chapters in particular. Again, it's reminding us that Christ has done a once-for-all sacrifice. Again, it will speak to us about his perfect obedience. Again, it will speak to us about the new covenant and his role as our mediator. And it does make me wonder, why do the scriptures repeat these things? Because this is very much what chapter 9 said, what chapter 8 said, the same precious truths. But here they are repeated, if looked at from a slightly different angle, bringing out different elements of it. And I think, brothers and sisters, it's because the Lord knows we need to hear that good news again and again. He knows that we stumble repeatedly. We sin repeatedly. We wrestle with doubts. The devil attacks us. And the Lord knows that we need to hear these wonderful truths of Christ again and again. The good news of what he's done for us. And so although there may not be perhaps something new that we haven't seen before, hear again the good news for you. Your Savior. So as we look then at the first four verses, you'll see that they're speaking again about these sacrifices and offerings that were offered under the law. And I think the key point that they're getting at is that even though they were repeated again and again, they were never good enough. Never good enough to bring us back to God. And in fact, what that leads us to is that, in fact, all other sacrifices, all other offerings, cannot give us the forgiveness we need. This opening section of chapter 10 is about the futility of whatever offerings and sacrifices man might try to bring. So as I say, if you look at them, they talk about the repeated, frequent offerings of the sacrifices under the administration of the law. And they were offered year after year. And yet, they were in reality totally insufficient to deal with sin. Repeated offerings under the law, but cannot take away sin. For instance, if you look at verse 1, it says, they did not make those who approach perfect. Isn't it wonderful it's phrased that way? It's about those who approach. That's what biblical religion is all about. That we may approach God. That we may know God. More than that, that we can have fellowship with God. We can have a relationship with God where he is Father and we are beloved children. Where we may approach and come into his presence. I mean, that's the tragedy of Eden. Not just our sin and corruption, but we are cast out from God's presence. Where God would once walk in the garden with his children. And what is the glorious end and an accomplishment of salvation? If we look at the very end of the Bible, it's that we'll be brought up, or that heavenly Jerusalem will come down, and we will be in the presence of God. The Lamb upon the throne. There's no need for any lamp or even for a sun, because the Lord God will give us light, the radiant light of his face. His presence will be so bright. We will be surrounded by it. So how do we approach? How do we approach God? How can we come to God? That's the key question. How does sinful man approach holy God when we're so guilty, when we're so unworthy? Well, as we heard this morning so helpfully, God has graciously made a way through sacrifice. If sin is what separates us, God has cursed sin, that those who sin must die. And yet the penalty of sin can be put on a substitute. That's the great step of grace that God has made to save us. Willing to accept a substitute in our place and a sacrifice. And so that is what the law was all about. But here it says all those offerings under the old couldn't make us perfect. Perfect in the eyes of God. Couldn't make us truly forgiven and cleansed and righteous in his Son. They are just a shadow. There's no real substance to them, like your shadow on a sunny day. There's nothing to it. It has no existence of itself. They were just a sketch and an outline, a promise even of the kind of sacrifice that we would need, a perfect sacrifice. To come and approach perfect God, a perfect sacrifice is needed. And none of them were. As verse 4 says, it's not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. The blood of an animal is not equivalent to the life of a human being. Human beings were made in the image of God, of incredible worth and dignity. There's no animal comparable to that. And there's no priest, there's no ritual that's flawless, that's perfect. Not in this fallen world. And How could the death of animals atone for the seriousness of human sin, the insult that human sin is to the glory of God? Because again, that's a real problem. It's not just about us, it's about God. Every sin is like a dishonor to God, casting aspersions upon him as the great creator who is good. Something perfect is needed to vindicate his perfect glory. But not only could the repeated offerings not satisfy God, if you look at verse 2, it says they could never satisfy the human conscience either. It says, look, if those sacrifices were perfect, there would have been no more consciousness of sins. So if they really did take away sin and make us absolutely right before God, the people would have had no more awareness of sin, no more conviction of guilt, no more sense of sin and of their unworthiness. There's always like a double barrier if you're trying to come to God. There's God's own holiness, and there's your own sense of guilt, your own awareness of your unworthiness. But even under the law, people knew that these sacrifices couldn't really even take away that. That they were insufficient for really a troubled conscience, a broken and contrite heart. These sacrifices didn't satisfy God, didn't satisfy a sense of human guilt. And the point of these opening verses is that that's evident in the very way God set up the whole system. That's what verse 3 says. Just by the fact that they had to be repeated again and again, it was showing that they could not take away sin. If they could, they wouldn't need to be repeated. And the very fact they're offered again and again, and again, as our brother Phil so helpfully said this morning, talk about those piles of animals being heaped up again and again, a reminder that sin is still there. And doubtless it was meant to stir up in faithful Israelites a longing for that perfect sacrifice, that repetition just exposed the inadequacy of all the offerings. Now here's what I ask you to think about. Now if all those sacrifices under the law fell short, sacrifices that God himself ordained and was willing for a time to accept, and they're offered by priests appointed by God, they are the very best that man can offer. And if they're not good enough to take sin away, then how much more true is that of all other sacrifices? I mean, just consider how every religion looks for some kind of offering or sacrifice to deal with sin, to deal with what's wrong with us. The Muslim must offer charity, prayers, and fasting. That is how a Muslim can, he thinks, make peace with God. But it's insufficient. If God's own appointed ways were insufficient, surely that is. Or think about the Orthodox Jew. Doesn't have a temple anymore. And so now they have taught that their prayers and their repentance is an offering to God. Or the Hindu may burn incense to their God or seek to wash away their sins in the river Ganges. Or the Roman Catholic looks to the repeated offering of the Mass. And in all these different ways, people are looking to bring some kind of offering, something to take away that pollution of sin, to atone for wrong. And actually, I would say for secular, modern, Western man, people in our country who don't believe in God, even though they might deny it, run away from it, there's a tremendous struggle with guilt. And most people look to their own good deeds and just think, look, if I do enough that's good, it outweighs the bad. That's my offering. And that's how they satisfy their conscience. And they think if there is some kind of God, that's what I can appeal to. That's what I can offer. My good outweighs my bad. But then often it also shows itself that they'll transfer the guilt and look to blame somebody else. It's a lot of that, isn't there? Making somebody else the scapegoat. It's always somebody else's fault. Shifting the guilt of sin. Well, think about that word perfect. Our culture has no idea what perfect is. What is really good. And yet, strangely, at the same time, oppresses people with false ideas of perfection, of a certain look, in superficial ways, or a certain lifestyle, as if that's the perfect goal to live up to. And so you've got to be willing to sacrifice in order to get it. It's so confused and it's so lost. But deep down, it's because people are struggling with this spiritual burden, this spiritual lostness and angst. And it's all trying to avoid or somehow deal with or suppress the reality of sin. And none of it gives peace. But people end up trying to bring some kind of offering. Offering after offering. And what happens is that people get stuck in a cycle of repeatedly going around in circles. Like the priests in Israel. For many, a cycle of sinning and then trying to make it right. Offering something to put it right. And then sinning again. And I'm getting trapped in a cycle of this. I have a guilty conscience, so what must I do to try and put it right? And never finding what the answer is. And going round and round. Or perhaps in a repeated cycle of resolutions. Well, I'll resolve, I'll do it better next time. And then next time comes around and they find that they're not changed. And they sin and they still fall short. And as human beings, there's this getting stuck in a repeated cycle. And actually, perhaps that's something you may have experienced on your way to becoming a Christian. I found that actually, if you think of Romans chapter 7, it seems to be an experience that God brings people through to bring them out into that knowledge of true salvation in Christ. A growing sense of your sinfulness. And you try to do something about it and you try to fix it and change and then you find that you've not changed at all. You're as big a sinner as ever. So the guilt comes again and around it goes. And that's what we can learn from all these repeated offerings that fall short. Really, whatever we as human beings, as sinners, try to bring, nothing is good enough to make us perfect before God. How does sinful man approach God? It's so important for us to hear that again and again. Because we're often so distracted from what the real problem is. Sinner, this is your real problem. How do you come to God? And the law is exposing this. All these offerings are exposing this to you. Your real problem is not your job or difficult people or your health problems. Your greatest needs are not to find that kind of peace that you're looking for because circumstances are difficult. Or your problem is not your relationships or lack of them or so on. Your real problem is how do you approach God? And that's why the law in all of this is so important to reveal that to us. And this is our greatest need. That's what God was teaching Israel through this repetition again and again. And so then the good news is that God has acted. And this cycle of repeated sins and repeated offerings, God has brought it to an end. The good news is that Jesus Christ has offered himself for you. A perfect offering. An offering that's truly pleasing to God. An offering so good it puts an end to all sin and all the need for any offering. It's not that you and I have got to bring an offering. It's that Christ has made an offering for us. One so wonderful that as it says in verse 10, we have been sanctified. We have been made holy in God's sight through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And if you will hear this and believe it, it will set you free. if you grasp what Christ has done. If you look at verses 5 to 7, words from Psalm 40 are quoted. And marvelously, we're told that these words in Psalm 40 are the words of the Lord Jesus himself. Even though the Holy Spirit has inspired David to write them 1,000 years before Christ was born on earth. If you remember, as we've seen about other Psalms earlier on in Hebrews, when these Old Testament passages are quoted, the prophets were hearing a kind of conversation between God and between Christ as our mediator. And they're overhearing as they're discussing this great plan of salvation. And that's the same wonderful thing that's happening here. Christ is speaking about his death and his trust in God and his resurrection in that psalm and his offering of himself. And then it tells us, the psalm tells us, it was always God's plan that he would send his son to be the perfect sacrifice. It was always his will, it says, his will to send Christ to be that sacrifice. Verses 8 and 9 speak of God's will in the sense of his will of this overall plan that eventually that old order of sacrifices would cease because Christ would provide the reality. The old order and the economy, the tabernacle, the pictures were always meant to be temporary. It was always until the real thing came. That was always God's will, his plan. And these verses also speak about his unique incarnation, a body prepared for him. And so he comes into the world, the eternal Son of God with a body that's been created, fashioned by the Holy Spirit in the womb of Mary, a special holy vessel fitting for the sinless Son of God. And therefore a body in which he's going to live a sinless human life, a life of perfect obedience, a body in which the eternal one could die for us as a man. And so then the heart of these verses is they speak about his perfect obedience. His perfect obedience as he offers himself. That is why his sacrifice is able to cleanse us and atone for us. Because of his obedience in submitting to the injustice of the cross. It's because of his righteousness, his absolute fidelity to God and his will. Let me put it this way. You remember the words of the prophet Samuel to King Saul when he failed as a king. And he said to him, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice." What God's really wanted from the beginning is real obedience, real righteousness. And this is why Jesus is worthy to be the king, where Saul wasn't, why he can be the ultimate sacrifice, because of his absolute perfect obedience. Where every other human being has failed and disobeyed God. He's the complete opposite of Adam, who basically in the garden says, "My will be done, I'll be in charge, thank you God." Jesus, in the Garden of Gethsemane, with the burden of sin upon him, he says, "Not my will be done, but yours be done, my Father," and submits. And that's there in the Hebrew of this psalm, if you look at it in your Old Testament, where in this translation it says, "A body you have prepared." In the Hebrew it says, "An ear you have dug for me. An ear you have dug for me." And what that's referring back to is under the law, a servant could pledge themselves to their master forever. When their natural 7 years of service came to an end, when otherwise they would have been released, if they had learned to love their master and wanted to continue to obey them, they could voluntarily go through this ceremony where their ear would be pinned to the doorpost. A sign of there would be that scar in their body, that mark on the wood, that forever he would be committed to obey his master. That's what Christ has done to God. Pledging his perfect obedience, he comes in the form of a servant and he submits to be nailed, not to a doorpost, but to the cross. It's perfect obedience. Now, I hope in the weeks to come, we're going to come back and look at some of these things in more detail. But you see that the writer to the Hebrews is repeating to us again these glorious truths. The perfection of what Christ has done. The enormity of what he's done. This perfect obedience. That's the perfect offering. So that you and I don't have to bring these repeated failed offerings anymore. Because God sees this once for all offering on our behalf, he forgives us. Repetition, the repeated offerings, it gives way to rest. And I say rest because if you look with me at verses 11 to 14, they tell us that Christ now rests in heaven. His sacrifice is complete. There's nothing more to do. Therefore, Christ has sat down in heaven. Look at 11 to 14. That's the key point here. The comparison is the earthly priests doing their repeated offerings could never sit down. They stand ministering daily. You know, of all the wonderful furniture in the tabernacle, the table, the lamp, there's no chairs. Did you ever realize that? And all of that's intentional. Isn't God amazing? All of that's intentional because they have to be stood up and coming again and again, day after day, in this labor, bringing offering after offering. But not so with Christ. He doesn't have to be. He is sat down at the right hand of God in heaven. You see the comparison in those verses? Isn't that wonderful? Because there's no more work to be done. There's no more offering tomorrow. What he's done is so sufficient to deal with sin for yesterday, today, and forever. And so he rests. That work of atonement is done. And brothers and sisters, we must apply that truth to ourselves. Are you anxiously always standing, always trying to work to bring the next thing to God? Are you always trying to bring some kind of offering as if your peace with God, your relationship with God depends on it? Or have you learned by faith to sit down, to rest, that Christ has done it? I'd put it a bit like this. Imagine some broken down, falling down around you old house with holes in the roof. And so you come back to try and clean it and clean it and clean it. And you can never get it clean because the dirt just keeps coming in. And then imagine next to it a brand new, spotlessly clean, high-tech, modern, wonderful mansion. Are you in your Christian life still thinking you've got to be cleaning up the old you? Coming and cleaning and cleaning and cleaning and finding that actually it's fruitless? Or do you see what Christ has done? The old you, dead and gone. You are now in Christ, who has built this wonderful heavenly dwelling place, has provided that perfect offering. You can rest in him, relying on his work. Don't be stuck in that cycle of bringing repeated offerings to try to pacify your conscience or to think that's the way to God. There's only one who's ever been good enough. One perfect life, one offering good enough. But God in his grace accepts it on your behalf. Perhaps you could say, in a sense, there's one kind of offering you do need to bring. And it's the offering of a broken and contrite heart. Isn't that what we heard in Psalm 51? When David has sinned so badly, you know, with Bathsheba and then with Uriah, and he realizes, he sees it so clearly, all the things we've been talking about, What sacrifice of animals can I bring? What on earth could ever be good enough? He says, Lord, a broken and contrite heart you will not despise. A heart that says, I've got nothing. There's no offering I can bring. I'm just completely helpless as a sinner. There's just emptiness inside of me. My only hope, Lord, is in your mercy, in your provision, your steadfast love, indeed in the Saviour, as David, no doubt, was looking forward trusting. But he offers his broken heart. And when we come with that emptiness, to have Christ on our behalf, all this forgiveness and salvation is ours. And perhaps even amongst us tonight, if God has brought you to the place of a broken heart, if there's been suffering and trials that have brought you down, if there is conviction in your conscience of guilt, and you see that there's nothing you can bring, it is to bring you to this point that you can come to rest on Christ. To give up on yourself, to give up on your righteousness, give up on your own resources, but to rest on what Jesus has done. So don't come with some repeated offering. It'll go nowhere with God. Come and receive the offering of Christ and be at peace, resting on Him. Let us pray. Our great Father in heaven, we thank you that you are perfectly righteous and holy, that you are the judge of all mankind, and that you will never excuse sin or turn a blind eye to it, for you are wholly just. And so we thank you that you've provided one in our place, who has borne our sins, who has died for us, so that we could be redeemed. We thank you for Jesus Christ, who paid the penalty for us. We thank you for his life of perfect obedience, so that his life and offering are so pleasing to you, that they are able to even redeem all his people from sin. Father, we are sorry if we are slow to believe this, and if we fall back onto trying to bring our own offerings, if we even repeatedly do this. But we thank you, Lord, that your word is the same and reminds us again and again to look to your Son and what he has done for us. We pray, Father, for any broken, contrite heart here tonight, that you would reveal the Saviour to them and help them to rest in him. And for all your people here, Lord, who still may at times struggle with sin and with guilt, oh Lord, grant them to know that they are sanctified in Christ, that they may give all the glory to him, in whose name we pray. Amen.